In my immediately previous lecture, I introduced the idea that there is evidence that indicates that the Rothschild family may be descended from the ancient Babylonian and Assyrian king and conqueror named Nimrod. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 and in the book of Jasher, which has more on that ancient tyrant. I obtained that information about the Rothschild connection from Joseph P. Farrell's fascinating book called Babylon's Banksters. And I lamented last time that the clock prevented me from presenting Mr. Farrell's several pages suggestive of that conclusion. And I will not attempt to review his evidence in this lecture. Babylon's Banksters can be purchased online for those who are interested. There are, however, several other lines of study that I do wish to pursue today, or if not today, then later in the series, where we will again find Mr. Farrell's evidence and material to be supportive. This is lecture number 38 in our series called Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom. And for those of you who may not have heard me before or very little, you might be wondering, well, where's the Bible teaching? But for those of you that have heard me for some period of time, you know that the Bible teaching is there. Not necessarily a whole bunch in certain lectures, but then there's other lectures that are just verse after verse after verse. But what I'm attempting to do in this study of Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom is present a very broad and detailed presentation of what Mystery Babylon is and what the Stone Kingdom is, how they come into conflict, and what the final result will be. Like I said, that's now, we're 38 lectures into this. So we've gone from ancient times, beginning basically at the time of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar, traced it all the way through the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, the papal Roman Empire, on up to what I call the financial mystery Babylon that rules today. And so while in some lectures we don't get a lot of scripture or exposition of scripture, trust me, learning the history is very much a part of understanding how the prophecy is fulfilled. And so that's where we're at today. And we are at the point in history now, circa the 1920s, thereabouts. And at this time, about this time, there was an event that occurred, a document that was put forth, and that provides the title for this lecture. It's called the Balfour Declaration. What is it? And who is Balfour? Turn to Daniel chapter 4. We're going back to revisit the story of the 7 years of insanity of King Nebuchadnezzar. I expounded upon that passage at length 2 lectures ago, the one that was entitled, The Most High God of Heaven Reigns. And by the way, for those of you that were not here yesterday, I have on my table back there not only a complete order form of all the material that we offer in terms of lectures, albums, DVDs, CDs, and books, but I also have a special order form which you can grab, which is the entire listing of the Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom series, which not only gives the titles, but gives several lines as a synopsis of what's contained in that particular lecture. So help yourself. You'll recall how we saw 2 lectures back that the prophetic dream experienced by King Nebi, as I call him, and interpreted by Daniel, did not actually predict a period of 7 years per se, but that the phrase the Bible used was 7 times. You remember that? Furthermore, we saw how that prophesied of the 7 times of the reign of the Babylonian succession of empires right down through the centuries until it culminates in what the Bible refers to as Mystery Babylon the Great. We know that in Bible prophecy, a time, quote-unquote, equals 360 years, and therefore seven times is a period of 2,520 years. I further pointed out how the insanity of King Nebi was a type and shadow to indicate that each of those successive empires would likewise, oftentimes, by their actions, seem to be mad or insane. But there's one tiny detail in that story that I did not elaborate on at the time because it could not fit into my narrative until I could first bring forth Mr. Farrell's book, Babylon's Banksters. So King Nebi had a rather terrifying dream in Daniel chapter 4, a dream in which he saw a large tree which was strong and tall and a beauty to behold. It could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its fruit fed many people, and it gave shade to many animals. Then came the part that made Nebi afraid. So reading from Daniel 4, beginning in verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And we'll pause there to recall that we related the band of iron and brass to the Roman and Greek empires, respectively. We also commented on the fact that Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an animal. We noted how that prophesied that each of those successive empires would also symbolically eat grass, meaning those beast empires would consume people's lives because grass is a Bible symbol for mankind in general. The verse in Isaiah actually says, quote, all flesh is grass, end quote. But the word flesh can mean just that, or it can mean, by extension, all mankind. But earlier in this verse in Daniel, it says, leave the stump of his roots in the earth. It sounds simple enough. We all have the picture in our mind of how this great tree was hewn down. The whole thing disappears into firewood and lumber or whatever. And the only thing left on the scene is this huge stump with these metal bands around it. Well, if the metal bands can have some prophetic symbolism, is it not logical that the word stump might also have some further meaning beyond the strictly literal meaning? I think so. So if you drop down to verse 22, Daniel begins to tell the king the meaning. And the first thing he tells Nebi is that the tree stands for him, the king of Babylon. And in verse 23, Daniel repeats essentially the same wording as above, that the tree surgeons are instructed to leave the stump. Let's read, beginning in the middle of verse 23. Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth. Then Daniel tells the king of Babylon that he's going to lose his mind for a time and will act like an animal and eat grass and so forth. Then we find for the third time that this idea of the stump remaining is repeated. Appears three times. You think it might be important? Verse 26. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. So there was good news attached to Daniel's interpretation, namely, that after the period of madness was over, and oh, when would that be? After 7 years, yes. But more than that, it says here that it would also be after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule, that then his kingdom would be restored to him. Keep a marker here and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Now, as we apply this to our current situation of being in the latter years of the rule of Mystery Babylon, I can see this possibility. First of all, I mentioned in this series two lectures back that we know clearly from other prophecies in Daniel, prophecies which we've expounded in great detail in earlier lectures, that the rulers of Mystery Babylon in our day will not have their kingdom restored to them once it falls. The stone kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will rise to its full potential, and the kingdoms of this world will all become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, to paraphrase the book of Revelation there. And so it would therefore follow that, unlike King Nebi, the rulers of Mystery Babylon will not acknowledge that the Most High God of heaven reigns. At least they will not acknowledge it immediately, meaning in their lifetimes. We do know, of course, that ultimately, according to Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Does that leave anybody out? Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That speaks of the ultimate reconciliation of all. And we want to stay on track here, so no further comment on that in this lecture. Order our album of lectures on universal reconciliation for the in-depth study. All right, so the first possibility is seeing the type and shadow, with the antitype being that our present ruling Mystery Babylon will soon fall and it will not be restored. That, I believe, is true. And we are witnessing the slow motion, as we experience time, we are witnessing the slow motion fall of Mystery Babylon. Everybody understands what I've just been saying, right? It's happening over a period of years. Now, is there another way to see that type and shadow of King Nebuchadnezzar's madness being fulfilled? What about this? And obviously, I'm not casting this in stone as undeniable Bible doctrine, because I confess I simply do not know for sure. But think about this possibility as being true simultaneously with the scenario I just outlined. First, let us refresh our memories about the prophetic type. King Nebuchadnezzar was mad for 7 years, and at the end, his reason returned. Then he was restored to his rulership over the empire. Furthermore, he acknowledged and praised the Most High God of heaven. In other words, he bowed his knee and his tongue confessed the supreme kingship of the Most High God. Now, I'm looking for a date here, just the year. When did the seven times of the Babylonian succession of empires come to an end? It would be 2,520 years from 604 BC. We add 1 year because there was no year zero, and we come to the year 1917. Well, we're almost a century beyond that now, and for almost that long, our friends and brethren in the British Israel movement have pointed out how General Allenby of Great Britain took Jerusalem from the Turks in 1917, thus fulfilling Bible prophecy. I do not discount that. There is, however, perhaps more to the story. So allow me to first summarize a second possible fulfillment of the types and shadows of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then go back and fill in some details. If the seven times, that is, if the 2,520-year succession of empires came to an end in 1917, then what in the world has been going on since 1917? With the end of the seven times, should we not have seen the ascendancy and the full blossoming of the stone kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? But that has not happened. Because clearly, we are still in captivity. In fact, the bonds are getting tighter. We are experiencing not more liberty, but less. So what is going on? Well, if obviously the seven times period has expired, is it possible that for the past century, we are seeing the restoration of Babylon to the center of attention and thus fulfilling the type of King Nebi being restored to the throne? Only this time around, the corporate King Nebuchadnezzar company does not bow the knee at the name of Jesus and does not confess him as Savior and King. In fact, just the opposite has happened. The corporate rulers of Mystery Babylon have been and are doing everything in their power, their considerable power, to stamp out and blot out the name of Jesus Christ. Is that what's been happening? Yes. So returning to view the type, the ancient King Nebuchadnezzar ruled as a tyrant and then lost his throne for 7 years and was insane. Then he regained sanity, confessed that the Most High God ruled above him, and he was restored to his throne where he was most likely still a tyrant. But yet, and this is just an aside to those listeners who feel Bible-bound to, quote-unquote, get out of the system, to come out of her, my people, etc., I know and understand your reasoning. Simply said, been there, tried that, and then God showed me that my understanding was faulty. Not that I misunderstood the evil machinations of Mystery Babylon, but I misunderstood what should be our response to it. Remember, my dear brothers and sisters, Daniel lived at peace in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon and was, in fact, a very high government official. He did not tell Nebuchadnezzar that he was not subject to Babylon's taxes. He paid them. He did not tell the king that he would not accept the Babylonian equivalent of the Social Security number. We read it a couple of lectures back. It's in the same story there in Daniel 4, where this is the king, Nebuchadnezzar, reciting the narrative. And he says in Daniel 4, verse 8, did you keep your marker there? You can flip back there and read with me. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying. So Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. Do we have any indication or even a hint that Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar that he would not answer to that name? No. Daniel submitted to the authority that God had placed over him and over all the captives of the Judah nation. Daniel is our example of how we ought to live while in captivity to Mystery Babylon. And that's the short version of what I've covered in much more depth in other lectures. Keep your marker here, but turn now to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter 3. Meanwhile, back to exploring this second possible fulfillment of the prophetic type of King Nebuchadnezzar being restored to the throne. Have the seven prophetic times been completed? Yes, it timed out in 1917. But what does the history of the past century show us? It shows us that instead of the stone kingdom blossoming into all its fullness with Christ returning to rule and reign over the earth with his overcomer company, that instead we find Babylon was restored to the throne over the earth in the form of Mystery Babylon. Since 1917, the world has seen more bloodshed than all the previous wars of history combined. The 20th century was by far the most bloody in all of human history. What is going on? Where is the promise of his coming? Perhaps you recognize that as a quote from 2 Peter 3. Let's read a portion of it because it provides a clue as to what is going on here. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, do not lose hope. Do not become scoffers. Stand fast that the word of God is true. You see, our faith must be tried and tested. And so although it may seem puzzling and difficult to understand some of the prophetic word, nonetheless, stand strong and keep the faith. And to give you some solid encouragement of why, here's a hint of what is going on, of why we did not see the stone kingdom blossom into fullness shortly after the seven times ended in 1917. Drop down to verse 8, where the Apostle Peter is paraphrasing the Old Testament and giving us a key to prophetic timing, one you're all familiar with. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now turn quickly to Hosea chapter 6. By the way, as I was quoting 2 Peter 3 there, I was reminded of what Steve said yesterday about the four laws of, what you call them, Steve? The spiritual something or other? Four spiritual laws. And one was that the Lord is always late and he's always right on time. So, Hosea, if you kept a marker in Daniel, Hosea is the book immediately following Daniel. So, why did the kingdom not immediately appear after 1917? Very simple. Because it was not time yet. As we read in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord, or Yahweh if you prefer, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. That is what has been happening for centuries. The Lord has torn us, his Israel people, and he has smitten us, and he will heal us, and he will bind us up. That time is upon us because the next verse says, read it with me, after 2 days. That's enough. In other words, according to what we just read in 2 Peter, after 2 days means after 2,000 years. After 2,000 years since Jesus Christ. Then what happens? The rest of verse 2. He will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Do you like that? Does that encourage you? So to conclude the summary of what's been going on since 1917, we have not seen the immediate fullness of the stone kingdom, but rather we've seen the return to the world throne of Babylon's Nebuchadnezzar, only this time not as a single man, but as what I call the corporate Nebuchadnezzar company, the elitists. You can call them the Illuminati. Dr. John Coleman wrote a book several decades ago, I think, called The Committee of 300, about the interlocking and intermarried families that he believes sit at the pinnacle of global control. But this corporate Nebuchadnezzar company does not acknowledge that the Most High God of heaven reigns. And since the prophetic clock has timed out on the seven times of the succession of empires, we have therefore been in an overtime period since 1917. Like a basketball or football game. We're in overtime. And instead of the king regaining his sanity, Mystery Babylon has really gone berserk. The beast has grown more ferocious and bloodthirsty than ever, realizing that he, corporate he, has but only a short time left. We've shown in previous lectures how the reign of financial mystery Babylon coincides with the time of corporate Edom's supremacy. God had prophesied through Isaac that a time would come when the descendants of Esau Edom would gain the upper hand. And we saw last time how the Amalekite branch of Edom has been particularly adept in the areas of money and finance, thus fulfilling the prophetic significance of the name of their eponymous ancestor, namely the son of Esau named Eliphaz, a name which literally means, "My God is fine gold." Thus, that supremacy of Edom began in the late 1700s with the rise of the House of Rothschild. Since then, they have increased their hegemony until now almost every nation under the globe is under their hegemony. And those that aren't and are important enough find wars raised against them. So that concludes the summary. Now let us proceed to fill in some details of what happened as we came into this overtime period, how this played out in the history of the 20th century. In that same year of 1917, Great Britain, that is, the United Kingdom, in the person of the then Foreign Secretary and former Prime Minister, Lord Arthur James Balfour, wrote what has come to be known as the Balfour Declaration. At least Balfour gets the credit for writing this document. There are some who allege that Balfour merely signed it, that it was actually written for him by his good friend, Lord Lionel Walter Rothschild, the man to whom it was addressed. I have no proof of what input Lord Rothschild had in the wording, but what I have found is this. There was an article written by Davis Douglas, which appeared in the Jerusalem Post of January 12, 1999, and the headline was, quote, "Balfour Declaration's author was a secret Jew," end quote. Quoting from the story, quote, "The author of the Balfour Declaration, Leopold Amory, is Jewish, according to Professor Rubinstein of Modern History at the University of Wales. As the Assistant Secretary to the British War Cabinet in 1917, Amory also helped to create the Jewish Legion. The Legion became the first organized Jewish fighting force since Roman times and the precursor to the Israeli Defense Force," end quote. I did a web search just a couple of weeks ago when I was composing this lecture, which brought up a number of other sources for this statement. But I will just quote one from a website called JewishVirtualLibrary.org. Quote, "A member of the Conservative Party in 1911, Amory was elected to represent Sparkbrook, Birmingham, in the House of Commons. Amory, who recent research has revealed was Jewish, wrote the Balfour Declaration," end quote. The Jewish Virtual Library credits the same Jerusalem Post article as its source. So did Leopold Amory, therefore, consult with Lionel Rothschild as he drafted the document for Balfour? Who knows? In any event, the declaration took the form of a letter from Balfour to Lord Lionel Walter Rothschild. And since Rothschild was a top leader in the Jewish Zionist community, it was expected that he would transmit the declaration to the Zionist community in the United Kingdom and thence to Jewish communities everywhere. The actual text of the Balfour Declaration is extraordinarily brief, so I will just read you the entire thing. Quote, "Foreign Office, November 2nd, 1917. Dear Lord Rothschild, I have much pleasure in conveying to you, on behalf of His Majesty's government, the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. Yours, Arthur James Balfour." End quote. Regardless of who actually wrote the Balfour Declaration, its importance cannot be overstated. As we just heard, it was approved by the Cabinet of the United Kingdom, and he wrote it on behalf of His Majesty. We must remember that at that time, Great Britain was the sole superpower, and that the sun never set on the British Empire because its Commonwealth and colonies circled the globe. Oh, did I say it was the sole superpower? Oops, my mistake. And even though I add a bit of sarcasm, I mean sincerely, absolutely, no offense to my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the pond in the United Kingdom. But I must seriously assert that by every objective measure, Great Britain was not the sole superpower in the world at that time. Because if that were so, Britain would not have been mired down in a virtual stalemate with Germany in World War I, which had been going on since 1914. The trench warfare, for all those years, they'd pop up, shoot at each other. It was a stalemate. Nobody was winning. Nevertheless, a declaration by the government of the United Kingdom carried a tremendous amount of weight on the international political scene, just as a declaration from the United States does today. I first remember learning about the Balfour Declaration way back in my undergraduate days at The Ohio State University. Wink, wink. When I took a course on the history of the Middle East, and I remember my professor commenting that the word of the declaration was self-contradictory. I know it's hard to gather all that in when you're just hearing it orally and you don't have the words in front of me, but it kind of reminds me, the fact that it's self-contradictory, reminds me of my phone conversation with my insurance agent a couple of weeks ago. We sustained some wind damage to our roof recently, and I read my homeowner's policy, and it seemed self-contradictory. Because in one place, it seemed like our roof was clearly a covered loss, and in the exclusions portion, it seemed like it was excluded. And I was confused, so I called my insurance agent, and I read the pertinent parts to him from my policy, and he remarked, "Look, James," he said, "I've been in this business for 40 years, and I still can't understand the way they write these policies." I said, "Oh, you mean it's like lawyers or politicians wrote them?" Being sarcastic, thinking he might pick up on the politician's remark. But he simply said, "Well, lawyers did write them. But don't worry, you're covered." Well, that is reassuring for me and my roof, me and my house. But I would bet that the non-Jewish people living in Palestine did not feel very reassured when they heard how the Balfour Declaration promised the British government's support to establish a homeland for the Jewish people. Let's create an analogy today. Supposing that the United Nations was the alleged sole superpower in the world today, and suppose that the Secretary General, writing on behalf of the United Nations, sent a letter to, it doesn't matter, it's just an analogy. So I could just pick any people group. I could say that he sent the letter to the world's Arabs, the world's Muslims, the world's Hindus, the world's Latinos, the world's Jews, the world's Eastern Orthodox, any group that might be significantly different from you. So he sends a letter to one of those groups and essentially gives them the green light to go ahead and migrate from all over the world and for all of them to come to your state and establish their own country or nation in your state. And remember, Palestine was about the size of New Jersey, so it's not like Texas we're talking about, or even Kansas. But in my case, North Carolina, you substitute your own state. So your state sees millions of another people group coming in and taking over your land and your neighbor's land and saying they have a right to it because the United Nations said they could. Would there be fireworks? Of course there would. But that's essentially what happened in the area formerly known as Palestine. Did Lord Rothschild and did Lord Arthur Balfour know that it might ignite the Middle East? Come on. People in those very high positions are neither stupid nor naive. What was happening circa 1917 was that Babylon was being restored to the throne over the world, but this time as a mystery. The people of the world would not know for some time, and most still do not know, that this secret money power controlled by modern Edom, Amalek, Nimrod was behind the scenes pulling the strings of the politicians of eventually every significant government in the world. Another interesting tidbit I want to include here is the family connection of Lord Arthur Balfour. He was a member of the Cecil Block. Cecil, C-E-C-I-L. We say Cecil in America. They say Cecil in England. And Block, B-L-O-C, referring to a political organization or group. It's dubbed the Cecil Block by Professor Carol Quigley. The Cecil Block was limited to family members and close associates. As it happens, Arthur Balfour's mother was a Cecil. Now, before I proceed, let me interject some important historical information here from no less than Bill Clinton's mentor in history and politics while he was at the Jesuit-run Georgetown University in Washington, D.C. And I've mentioned Bill Clinton's mentor before, in fact, just a minute ago. To whom am I referring? Professor Carol Quigley. In his book, how many of you have heard of his big book, Tragedy and Hope, A History of the World in Our Time? How many of you knew he wrote another book a couple years later called The Anglo-American Establishment? In there, Professor Quigley writes about the very important period of the late 1800s and the early 1900s vis-a-vis the British Empire and the secret society founded by Cecil Rhodes with Rothschild money. Now, Cecil Rhodes, don't get confused with the Cecil Block. They were interlocked, but he's not a member of the family as far as I could tell. Now, the last phrase, I said they did. Cecil Rhodes founded the secret society with Rothschild money. That's my personal opinion, and I've mentioned it earlier in the series. So Quigley discusses the very pivotal role played by a man named Alfred Milner. At the end of chapter 1, Quigley writes, quote, "But more important than this, Goshen introduced," that's G-O-S-C-H-E-N, Goshen. Goshen introduced Milner in the period 1886 to 1905 into that extraordinary circle, by which Quigley means circle of power, that extraordinary circle which rotated about the Cecil family, end quote. By the way, never mind. Continuing to quote Quigley, quote, "The Milner group could never have been built up by Milner's own efforts. He had no political power or even influence. All that he had was ability and ideas. The same thing is true about many of the other members of the Milner group, at least at the time that they joined the group. The power that was utilized by Milner and his group was really the power of the Cecil family and its allied families, such as the Littletons, Wyndhams, Balfours, Palmers, and he names more. The Milner group was originally a major fief within that great nexus of power, influence, and privilege controlled by the Cecil family. It is not possible to describe here the ramifications of the Cecil influence. It has been all pervasive in British life since 1886, end quote. Now let me pause there to say that in a few moments I will show you how even with that statement, all pervasive, Quigley is shortchanging the Cecils. Quote, "This Cecil Block was built up by Robert Arthur Talbot Gascoigne Cecil. The methods used by this man were merely copied by the Milner Group. These methods can be summed up under three headings. A triple front penetration in politics, education, and journalism. B, the recruitment of men of ability, chiefly from All Souls, and the linking of these men to the Cecil Block by matrimonial alliances and by gratitude for titles and positions of power, and C, the influencing of public policy by placing members of the Cecil Bloc in positions of power shielded as much as possible from public attention. End quote. So that gives us an idea of the power wielded by the Cecil Bloc. Quigley goes on into great detail discussing how various people and their roles within the inner and outer circles of the secret society. Among those you might be interested to know, among those in the outer circle was none other than a man named William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. I have read elsewhere, but without rock-solid proof, so I pass it on with that disclaimer. But it was claimed that it was with Rothschild's money that William Booth got the jump start with the Salvation Army. And it was Rothschild's suggestion that the Salvation Army have a red shield for its logo. Golly gee, who would have thought of that? A red shield. And just as an aside, I've often wondered why when I go in Walmart at Christmas time that the Salvation Army gets to have their little red shield and donation bucket out there collecting money for their good causes. Whereas I am positive that if Stone Kingdom Ministries applied to put his bucket out here on the other side of the door, I would be turned down. Why is it just the Salvation Army? Not doubting that there are many, 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 most probably wonderful Christian people in the Salvation Army. I'm just talking about the founding of it here. All right, I stated earlier that Quigley shortchanged the Cecil family by stating that their power has been all pervasive in British life since 1886. You see, I have a particular interest in the Cecil family since I live in Asheville, North Carolina. So what, you might ask? Well, you may be aware that just outside Asheville sits the Biltmore Estate. Originally, I wrote 10,000. I'm thinking it was 100. But anyhow, a lot of acreage. We'll say 10,000 acres, purchased by George Vanderbilt in the late 1800s. Thereupon, he built a magnificent home of some 265 rooms with fabulous gardens and landscaping. Of course, today it is America's largest privately owned home, a tourist attraction, and it is, I think, the largest employer in the county. I've been there on many occasions. It's well worth spending a day if you ever visit Asheville. So how does this connect? Well, you see, about a century ago, John William Amherst Cecil of the famous Cecil family of England married Cornelia, the only child of George Vanderbilt, so that today, Mr. William Amherst Vanderbilt Cecil is the current owner of the Biltmore Estate. Now, when Prince Charles came to America a number of years ago, he had a private visit with the Cecils of Asheville, seeing that the family connection goes back a long way. In fact, coming back to my shortchanging statement, the connection goes back to the William Cecil, who was an advisor to Queen Elizabeth I in the 1500s. QE1, as I will call her for short, was known as the Virgin Queen because she never married. In my words now, William Cecil served QE1 as the modern U.S. equivalent of Secretary of State, Secretary of the Treasury, Chief of Staff, and National Security Advisor, all rolled up in one person. In other words, he was extraordinarily influential. You might say he was the power behind the throne. Just a few weeks ago, I happened to see one of those History Channel-type documentaries, this one concerning the death, actually the murder, as they showed, of the wife of, and I got a blank here because I forgot his name when I wrote this, but he was a nobleman who was alleged to be the lover of QE1. And his wife was taken out of the way. The program was utterly intriguing and mentioned all the candidates who could have performed or ordered the nasty hit. And I was waiting and waiting And then right at the end of the program, they did indeed cast the most suspicion on William Cecil as the one with the most to gain from her death. Curiously enough, in the credits to the program, one of the researcher writers was a person with the last name of Cecil. For what it's worth, Professor Quigley shortchanged the Cecil family because, in my view, from the time of QE1 in the 1500s to today, the Cecil family has been one of the most influential, if not the most influential, families behind the throne of Great Britain. And I don't have time to go into it, but they've served in countless offices, high offices of power, for the last several centuries. Okay, so all that is just a portion of the Cecil story. Before I close for today, I just wanted you to know that some years ago, I covered all of this in even more detail in my series called Which Bible, Which Version? And you think, what? How do you get the Cecils connected with the Bible versions? Well, it's a Bible lecture series consisting of 20 CDs along with numerous charts and diagrams and several pages of photos of the key players, including the original William Cecil and the William Cecil who today owns the Biltmore Estate, and photos of Arthur Cecil Balfour, along with two characters high up in the Church of England at the time of Arthur Balfour, who was a Cecil, and those two characters were named Westcott and Hort. How many of you have heard of Westcott and Hort? They figure very prominently in Bible versions because those are the two guys in the 1880s who decided to revise the King James Version, and what they did basically was throw out all the Greek manuscripts and make up their own, and that's what most modern Bibles come from. Well, these are only two of the handouts that come with it, and I've got the order form for which Bible, which version back there with synopsis of what they are. And in part 11 and 12, it says Westcott and Hort's political and occult connections. From necromancy to the New World Order, complete with a one-world religion, Westcott and Hort were involved in the push for it. They were closely tied to the powerful family behind the British throne, i.e., they were good buddies with Sir Arthur James Balfour. So here's the Cecil block, a brief summary, picture of the Biltmore Estate, and here's Westcott and Hort's connections on this page here, which I'll put this back on the table and you can look at it when we're done. So I included the chart on the Cecil block with many more key players' names and show the interlocking relationships and how they all relate to the many Bible versions on the market today in the English language. I apologize for more or less closing with a seeming commercial, but there really is some astounding information in the Bible version series, which I won't take the time to go into today. So I hope you will consider it. Now, I will pick up the story next time from those critical early years in the 20th century as Babylon returned to the throne as a mystery, and we will continue to trace their machinations and name the names of the key players. Thank you very much for your attention.